Deuteronomy chapter 1. The word, as you know, means the second reading or the second telling of the law. And in the early chapters, Moses recounts to the tribes the first 39 years of their experience after they left Egypt. And we're going to break into Deuteronomy chapter 1. I think we'll read from verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. The tribes have decided to send out men to spy out the land. You know the story. Moses said, "The idea seemed good to me," in verse 23, "so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it. Taking with them some of the fruit of the land, they brought it down to us and reported, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites, the children of the giants there. Then I said to you, 'Do not be terrified, do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, 'Not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly.'" That will be sufficient for our reading. I'm making certain assumptions, obviously, this evening that you know the story from the book of Numbers and the various aspects that are brought to us there by the Spirit of God. And I really come into this passage from the point of view of my own personal living. This whole question of whether we're really prepared to follow the Lord from day to day, from week to week, year to year, or whether we become somewhat blasé about it and pay lip service to it but don't actually do anything about fulfilling the Lord's emphasis into our lives. And I find as I get older that it seems to be harder. I don't know if you find this, but it seems to be harder if the Lord begins to lay something into your heart and mind just to do something about it. You know, it's so easy to procrastinate and say, "Well, I'll do it later," and then sadly not do it at all. And so as I was reading this in preparation for other preaching that I have to do, I was suddenly conscious that here are he speaking to folk who are the descendants of men and women who had this experience. He's speaking to those who actually had seen their fathers die by the wayside in the desert over the previous 39 years. And it comes as a great warning, as a great emphasis to them, that the Lord doesn't want them to behave the same way as their forefathers did. And so I want to explore the verses that we've read together and just pick up some very simple elements that the Lord's been laying into my own heart. Following the Lord or having faith in God is never ultimately straightforward. There are always issues within our own minds, within our own thinking, that make it at times really, really difficult. Even when we know exactly what the Lord wants us to do. And the background of this passage is that these men and women who were brought to the borders of Canaan after a 3 weeks journey through the wilderness after they left Egypt. They knew exactly what the Lord was going to do and what the Lord wanted to do for them. It was a straightforward blueprint. All the Lord wanted them to do was to trust him and to go up and take the city, the land of Canaan, whose wickedness had come to fulfillment. And if you actually read earlier on in the scripture, you discover that they were forbidden from attacking them initially because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full, as the Bible says in such a quaint way. But they were to come into Canaan to rid the land of its false gods, of its children's destruction, of the various aspects of the life which were so cruel and void at the time that this scripture is written. Now notice what happens. The spies come back. They had gone out at the behest of the tribes under the instruction of Moses, and they come back and they said, look, this place is absolutely brilliant. In fact, there were two of them who were carrying a clump of grapes that they had brought, and they were carrying them on a stick between their shoulders. Hugely productive. And they came back to the people and they said, this is an exceeding good land. And the word which is used there is just absolutely fabulous in the correct sense of the term. Please don't think of a television program. But you know, it was absolutely brilliant. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was enough pasture. There were plenty of bees to fertilize the crops and so forth and so on. And you think to yourself, you know, these people, they've seen all that God has done. They've experienced the Exodus. They've seen the pride of Egypt destroyed on the shores of the Red Sea. They've sung songs to the glory of God. He's provided them with water as they've gone through the wilderness. And he's provided them with food, fresh food from his own kitchen every morning. You know, the tenderness of God to them. All they had to do was go out and gather it. The Lord gave it to them. So they'd seen all that, and they knew all that. And they'd seen the destruction of two great kings, Og and Bashan. And they knew that they didn't really have to fight. You know, they just had to turn up, and the Lord won the battle. Great lesson there, of course, in relation to redemption, as far as you and I are concerned. The Lord wins the battle. The Lord gains the victory. And he says, here's the results of that which I have done, as he approaches us in redemption. So it's all there, and it's all fresh in their thinking, and they've had personal eyewitness experience of it. They have seen all that the Lord had done. And you would think to yourself, well, let's go. Wouldn't you feel like that? No? Wouldn't you think, yeah, this is God, and he just wants us to have the best, and he just wants us to walk with him. That's all we have to do. And when you come to verse 26, it would break your heart, wouldn't it? But you were unwilling to go up. And you rebelled. And you notice what he says here. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you did more. You grumbled in your tents and brought dishonor upon the name of the Lord. The Lord hates us. I mean, what sort of boys are these? The Lord hates us. After all he had done, and they had gathered the manna that very morning. You know, it was fresh. It was immediate. The Lord hates us. The Lord hates us. So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. You talk about convoluted thinking. How do you figure out that the Lord brought you out of Egypt, where you're being destroyed in Egypt, so he could deliver you into the hands of the Amorites because he wanted the Amorites to destroy you? I mean, how do you work that out? And yet sometimes I think it's a wee bit like that, isn't it? Can I really trust him? Yeah, I know what he's promised, but can I really trust him? Can I go out on a limb with the Lord? And notice how this develops. They then say, where can we go? And you can hear the Lord sort of saying behind them, just go forward. You know. Go where I want you to go. But because of this fear of the folk they were facing, they had a lack of progress. They weren't prepared to walk with the Lord. They had a lack of vision. They couldn't see the way clearly ahead. They had got to the stage where they were denying the evidence of their own eyes, because the Lord had demonstrated all this to them. And they had got to the stage where they had no faith in the Lord at all. Now, if you think about it and go back 3 weeks, as I say, and go back to the night of the Passover, the only thing they had was faith in the Lord. The Lord had said, "You put blood of an innocent victim on the doorpost and on the lintel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you." How did they know he was going to pass over them? They didn't. But they did what they were told, and he did. The Lord had delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, this cruel oppression of 430 years in bondage, and brought them all this way. But because the fear of the enemy was such, it totally destroyed their focus. And you read these words, and I read them often in the last week, because they're scarcely believable. You know, where can we go? The Lord hates us. You rebelled against the command of the Lord. Our brothers have made us lose heart. Don't blame somebody else, haven't you? Our brothers have made us lose heart. They say, they didn't quote the good bits. They quoted this one statement: the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We saw the Anakites, we saw the giants there. And because there were so many giants, we can't trust the Lord to deal with them. And that was the challenge to my heart. Because when I begin to build things up in my own mind, from my own understanding, they can become very inhibiting. And it begins to make us non-functional as Christian men and women. I can't speak to so-and-so. The Lord can't possibly want me to say a word to such-and-such. And we create all these barriers. And yet we know that the Lord has said to you and me, his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, and so on. We know what he wants us to do. We know that he says he'll do the business, we just have to go. And yet, can I trust him? And the fear of man brings this snare into our living, and we become increasingly non-functional. Now notice that Moses emphasized here, you grumbled against the command of the Lord your God. And when people mumble and grumble, it creates all sorts of tensions. So what do you do as a leader in that situation? Well, notice what Moses does here in verse 29. I said to you, Moses says, don't be terrified and do not be afraid of them, whatever these big problems and difficulties and whatever it is you're facing at the minute. Don't be afraid. The Lord your God, and he repeats that phrase, this personal pronoun, the Lord your God who is going before you. So there's no doubt here, because the Lord has promised to go before them. The Lord your God who is going before you will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the desert, you know, that little codicil where he's talking about Og and Bashan, or Og, king of Bashan. And you know this whole sort of appeal, and he says, look, get your eyes off the problem and get them turned to the Lord your God. Get your eyes off your own doubts and recognize what God has actually said. Recognize that this is what he would have you do. This is command to you. And don't be afraid of them, and don't be terrified. Just do it. Just run with it. And as I said, when I was thinking of this earlier in the last couple of weeks, it really came with great import to my own heart. Am I getting afraid because I'm 72 years old? Don't look a day over 60. But, you know, 72 years old, do you get afraid? Got a plan for the future. But the Lord's got the future in his hand. I've got to dot all the I's and cross all the T's. But the Lord knows what tomorrow brings. I haven't got a clue. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? Sunday? No, I'm just checking. But, you know, this whole business of we plan, and it's right that we plan, but we got to trust and run with where the Lord directs us and take a step with him at a time. We have the past evidence. We know the way he's touched our lives, when he broke into them in the most remarkable way in some cases, and in a very quiet way in other cases. But we know what he's like, and we know that he's absolutely trustworthy. And you saw what the Lord did. You have the eyewitness awareness. And then we come to one of the areas that I want to concentrate on just for a few minutes tonight. There you saw, in other words, out of Egypt, in the desert, there you saw how the Lord, hear the phrase again, the Lord your God did what? Went in front of you in a big columnous cloud, went in front of you in a big pillar of fire by night. No, what did he do? He carried you. Now you know that footprints thing that does the rounds every now and again. And you've got these two sets of footprints, and then it becomes one set of footprints. You know the story. The problem is it's not scripturally accurate, because he carries us all the time. Not just part of the time. He carries us all the time. You remember when the Lord told the story about the shepherd who had lost the sheep, and he went out to find it. And when he had found it, what did he do? He put it on his shoulders. Carried it. And it's that sort of thought that lies here. He carried you. In Isaiah 63, a little verse I discovered this week, in his love and mercy he redeemed them. That's bringing them out of Egypt. He lifted them up and carried them. And then this phrase, all the days of old. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But there are some days when I don't feel like he's carrying me. Don't make any difference. You know, this whole business of feeling, and I was talking into this from Daniel 3 this morning. I've been asked to preach on that particular portion. But this whole business of what's going on in our minds and how we feel, I was going to say, and I use the term carefully, my dear brothers and sisters, it's immaterial, you know. It doesn't matter in one sense whether you feel the Lord has left you. He hasn't left you. It doesn't matter whether you feel in one sense that you've been deserted for a day or two. He doesn't desert us for a day or two. You know, this is a constancy. The Lord's faithfulness and his tenderness is inexhaustibly continuing. He can't do anything else. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Ah, but there ain't any buts. You know, I've just had this imprinted on my heart so deeply in the last couple of weeks, as I've said. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you. He carried you. Underneath this verse that comes right at the end of Deuteronomy that we're so fond of quoting, underneath are the everlasting arms. It's not underneath where, or underneath when you really need some support, or underneath when the days are really, really bad and you can't handle yourself. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Always there. Always supporting. Always carrying. Now, I don't know if that brings comfort to your heart, but it sure brings encouragement to mine. You know that he never leaves, he never forsakes, he never abandons, he never chides. He is the Lord our God. The Lord your God carried you. How does he carry us? Like a stretcher bearer. Like a fireman. I know it's a fireman's lift you over. Not at all. He carries you high as a father carries his son. You know, we were fortunate enough to have just the one boy. And I can remember carrying him. He's too big to carry now. But I can remember carrying him when he was wee. And there's a peculiar, you men know what I'm talking about, there's a peculiar fondness between a father and his son. And that sort of tenderness, am I getting maudlin here? You know what I'm saying? There's this sort of warmth of relationship. And if somebody said, "You just drop that kid there, he's not worth carrying," you'd beat their head in, wouldn't you? Well, that's a bit non-Christian. You would say, "What do you mean, drop my son? I'm going to drop my son. He's precious to me." That's the thought here. It's the thought of the preciousness of that burden that you just carry. And, you know, as I say, it touched my heart, this emphasis upon relationship. Because for the Spirit of God to lay this into this passage, when these boys are saying, the Lord hates us. He's been carrying us, a father carries us. You recognize that? The Lord's brought us out here because he wants us to get killed. Have a bit of sense. You know? And for this sort of word to come in at this particular point in this story is quite remarkable. As a father carries his son part of the way. Know what it says, isn't it? As a father carries his son all the way you went till you reached this place. So let's go back over this 3 weeks or 5 weeks journey, depending on which commentator you read. And they've come out of Egypt and they've been brought through the Red Sea. And all the way when they were in this wilderness experience at this point in their history, the tenderness of God was emanating all the time to them in every circumstance they faced. And they come right to the borders of the promised land. They come right to the place that God wanted them to be. They come right to the place where God was going to take them further into his purpose and the fulfillment of it. And they said, "We're not going. Not going." When I began to feel the constraint of the Lord upon me in 78, 79, and Jill and I were sharing the possibility of coming into some sort of full-time ministry, it was a real struggle. And, you know, it seemed evident that that's what the Lord would have us do. So we decided that we would do something about it. And we prayed about the fact that if the Lord wanted me to come into some sort of preaching ministry, that we would receive a letter within the next 10 days from a church that we had never heard of, asking me to go and preach. That was on a Saturday night. On Tuesday morning, by snail mail, a letter came through a letterbox, which had been posted on the Friday of the previous week, asking if I go and preach for a fortnight at New Milton Baptist on the south coast in Hampshire. Never heard of the place. Didn't know a soul in it. And I remember before I went out to work, Jill and I sort of looking at each other. What are we going to do? It was obvious what I had to do. Put the house on the market that afternoon before I thought of an excuse to stay in Northern Ireland. You know, it wasn't easy. It scared the life out of us. But we had that sense because of the Lord's swift answer to our praying that this is what the Lord would have us do. The Lord carries you. And he keeps on carrying us. And whatever his ongoing purpose for you and me is an ongoing purpose for you and me. That's a bit Irish, but you know what I mean. The Lord doesn't carry us for a while and then drop us. Or the Lord doesn't say, "I'll be with you for a wee while," but when you get to that bit, you're on your own. He has always got a purpose for us. And he just said, "Put your hand in mine and let me take you where I want to take you." He carried you all the way you went until you reach this place. "Every step I take." You know that song we sometimes sing? "Every step I take." He's always engaged with us. The wisdom of his eternal fatherhood. I mean, what would you do with a bunch of folk like you and me? Yeah, I know what you're thinking. And that's the way we think, but it's not the way he thinks. Why does the Lord gather together a church comprised of people like you and me? Because he's taking us to where he would have us be. He's taking us into function for him. And we, at our peril, say, well, I ain't going to go. And I'm not going to do that. If I don't know what tomorrow brings, how can I trust him? Unless I trust him for what tomorrow brings. And our life's like that, isn't it? It's a day at a time, it's a step at a time, it's an hour at a time. So you have this beautiful, tender expression which Moses brings from the heart of God to these recalcitrant people of a previous generation. So in verse 32, as I close tonight, in spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God. There you have it again. The Lord your God. In spite of this, in spite of his tenderness, in spite of the fact that he carries you, in spite of the fact that he's tended you, in spite of the fact that he's brought you right in the middle of his will to the borders of Canaan, in spite of that, you didn't trust in the Lord your God. You didn't commit to him. You weren't really prepared to lay your life before him. And I was thinking of the fickleness of my own heart. And it brought to mind a verse which you know very well. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Doesn't matter what else you and I do, or how much you and I give, or whatever else it is that motivates us. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's not just talking about saving faith. It's talking about living faith, which is what Hebrews 11 is about. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So I can do all of everything. And the Lord says, well, Glasgow, will you trust me? Will you trust me for tomorrow? And whatever other days I'll give you. Will you trust him? But will you trust him? You didn't trust the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey. Fire by night, cloud by day. Why did he go ahead of you? To search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. Whenever the Lord begins to call his disciples in the New Testament, what does he do? He preach big sermons to them, or what does he do? Don't all shout at once. What does he say? Follow me. Follow me. Why? Because he leads. By definition, I can't follow him if he's not leading. So his commitment is to lead. He's the shepherd. And Eastern shepherds, unlike Western shepherds, lead their sheep. He leads. And here Moses spells out in words of one syllable, and he says, listen, when you left Egypt, you didn't have a clue where to go, and you had no idea of the route to take. But you had a cloud of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and all you had to do was take wee steps. And he was searching out the place where you would camp. He was going ahead of you as to where you would put your tent, and he was going to keep on showing you the way you should go. Just that. And when the Lord heard what you said, the Lord hates, but you know, the Lord hates us and so on. The Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, not a man of this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your forefathers, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on. Why? Because he followed the Lord half-heartedly. He followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Of course there were questions in his mind. Of course he was wondering. But he was committed to following. So Peter is called to follow the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1. In John 21, what happens? The Lord meets with Peter and the rest of the disciples, some of them, on the shores of Galilee. And he takes Peter to one side. And he says, Peter, I want you to become a great theologian. He said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my lambs. You become a shepherd. And then Peter says, well, that's my job. What about this fella? And the Lord says this to him. If it's my will that he continues until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. The last words that Jesus spoke in private to the Apostle Peter, as far as we know, were the same words as he spoke to Peter at the beginning of his ministry. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. At the end of his time on earth, he says to Peter, only one thing. Love me and follow me. That's two things. But you wouldn't follow him if you didn't love him, would you? Follow me. And that's really the word the Lord has laid on my heart for this year. Follow me. Where are you going to lead? Don't know. Just follow me. Will it be difficult at times? Will I trust him? That's a big question, isn't it? I've made my own plans, but I'll trust the Lord. It's the wrong way around. Let's trust the Lord. And he will direct our steps. You know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean onto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Whatever happens, acknowledge his presence in all things. And he will direct your path. So they turned their back on that which God had for them, except for Caleb, son of Jephunneh. And every one of the men of that generation died in the wilderness. Everyone over the age of 20. And they're wandering through this harsh and stark desert, as the scripture says elsewhere. And one by one, they fall by the wayside. One by one. And can you think, 39 years of this, all because I wasn't prepared to follow the Lord when the Lord showed me the way and I knew what he wanted me to do. 39 years of despair. 39 years leading only to death. 39 years of not tasting the grapes of the land of Canaan. 39 years of not seeing those fresh pastures. 39 years of alienation. And you come to the New Testament and you think, Lord, don't judge me so harshly. And he doesn't. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amazing. The mercy of the Lord in the New Testament emphasis where he makes a one-sided covenant rather than a two-sided covenant that the people had committed themselves to in Exodus 20. They now have a one-sided covenant and the Lord says, look, I love you and on the basis of your repentance I'll forgive you. All the time, all the time. You mean he'll gather me back in his arms tonight? Yes. Even if I've been a long way away, yes. Because he wants to carry us and make our lives that which he would have them be. Follow me. Follow me. And who knows what he'll do with you. Lord bless his word to you. Father, we praise you for the one that you are. There is no God like you. And we think of the gods of the Amorites and their particular peculiarities and the wickedness of men and the destruction which they wrought in society. And we thank you that one day those particular gods were put to rest, but you who are the eternal lives on. And we thank you, Father, that even though this song was written many centuries ago and set to music just 300 years ago, yet we recognize again the freshness of your immediacy and the fact that you who are God are God, that you are the I Am, and with you there is nothing that can alter your will and purpose. And as you lay a generation to rest, you raise up another generation. And we thank you that that fresh generation has to learn to trust you and you. And so we pray for us as you've left us here, that you help us from day to day just to trust you, to take the steps that you lay before us and help us to take them, even though at times we can't see the end from the beginning. We pray that you'll help us to recognize your hand in our lives, whatever our circumstances, and that from day to day there might just be this relaxation into your will and purpose, to be carried onward by yourself until the day when you carry us into glory. We thank you that our future is secure in all that you have done, O Lord, our God. So we commit ourselves to you this evening. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name. Amen.